Let's now remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this evening, which comes from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We will be considering together Colossians 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. This week, I won't read through the beginning of chapter 3, but I encourage you to remember as we come to our passage this evening that all that Paul says here is grounded in what he described earlier in the chapter about how we, as believers in Christ, united with him in his death and resurrection, have been transformed and are being renewed from within by the grace of God, so that all of the instructions that he gives here, including the ones we'll consider this evening, flow out of that transformation in union with Christ. So with that in mind, listen now to the reading of God's word, beginning in Colossians 3, verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we confess that humility does not come easily to sinful human hearts. And yet we know that we need humility tonight as we consider your word. We need to be humbled, whether we're in positions of authority or whether we're under those in authority. We need to be humbled to receive your instruction to us this evening. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you now humble our hearts, open our hearts, prepare us to receive and believe and put into practice the word which is considered this evening. We ask for these things, Father, knowing that you are more than able to accomplish all that we have asked. For your word is living and active, and you work through it, as we trust that you will do this evening. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How far does the transforming power of Jesus really reach? How far does it reach? Sometimes Christianity is dismissed as if all it is able to do is polish up the lives of those who are already doing pretty well on their own. You could think of a car, maybe, that has a scratch or two on the bumper. People might think, well, Christianity can sort of buff out and polish up those scratches. But Christianity could never, people would think, renew and restore a car that is covered with rust, that is falling apart, that has been shredded inside and out. That car is beyond the reach of grace. Christianity is only able, people might think, to polish up a scratch or two. How far does the transforming power of Christ really reach? And in the context of Colossians 3, we can ask that question this way. What human relationships can Christ really transform? We've been seeing how Christ is able to transform human relationships so far in Colossians 3, and so far they might have made pretty good sense to us. We can see how Christ would be able to transform relationships in the church, as was described in verses 12 through 17. We can imagine how Christ could transform relationships between husbands and wives in verses 18 and 19, because after all, in many cases, husbands and wives love one another. And we can maybe imagine how Christ could transform the relationship between parents and children, because again, there's at least a sort of natural bond of love there between a parent and a child. But now Paul comes to the surprising one. Another relationship in the ancient household which Christ is able to transform. The relationship, yes, between slaves and masters. The word translated bondservants here in the translation I read is the simple Greek word that refers to slavery. We're being taught here that Christ can transform not just these natural relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children, where there's sort of a natural bond of love, but that Christ can actually go even further and can transform a relationship in which, humanly speaking, we would expect there to be only hatred and mutual loathing. The relationship between slaves and masters. How far does the gospel go? How far does the transforming power of Christ really reach? It reaches all the way down into the most difficult kind of human relationship. The relationship between slaves and masters. Now, whenever we consider the topic of slavery in the Bible, we need to think clearly and carefully and keep a couple of things in mind. The first thing we need to keep in mind is a key principle of biblical interpretation. Here it is. What the Bible regulates, it does not necessarily endorse. What the Bible regulates, it does not necessarily endorse. Jesus himself teaches us this principle when he comes into controversy with the Pharisees over the issue of divorce. And you remember, Jesus teaches a view of divorce that seems much more strict than the Old Testament regulations on divorce. And this led his opponents, the Pharisees, to challenge him and ask, why then did Moses allow such and such with respect to divorce? Do you remember what Jesus said? That it was permitted because of the hardness of your hearts. Jesus teaches us there that there are some things in the Bible that God does not immediately abolish, but he instead permits and regulates, not because they're good in themselves, not because God is endorsing them, but because of the hardness of our hearts as God works with his people over time. And so we need to remember that what the Bible regulates, it does not necessarily endorse. Some practices, like slavery or polygamy or certain forms of divorce, they arise not from God's good design, but from the way our hard and sinful hearts disfigure his design in a corrupted creation. We need to take this to heart because there are, in fact, some today who are beginning to be greatly confused about the Bible's teaching on things like slavery or polygamy or divorce because they're missing this key hermeneutical principle that what the Bible regulates, it does not necessarily endorse. The mere fact that God's word in this passage, for example, regulates rather than directly abolishing the practice of slavery does not mean that we ought to view slavery as a positive good or something that ought to be practiced in our society. So that's the first thing to remember here. What the Bible regulates, it does not necessarily endorse. The second thing to keep in mind as we think about slavery in the Bible is that ancient slavery often looked very different than slavery as it was practiced in America. Slavery for them was not fundamentally based on man-made notions of racial superiority. We've already seen Paul obliterate such notions in verse 11, where he denies the distinction even between Greek and Jew in the context of the Christian church. Ancient slavery was not essentially race-based, and it was, in fact, often a temporary arrangement into which people entered voluntarily as an alternative to hopeless poverty. So when we read the Bible's teaching on slavery, we need to be careful to picture ancient Greco-Roman slavery, not African-American slavery in the 19th century. But with that said, nevertheless, we are dealing with slavery here. We are dealing with a situation in which one human being claims ownership over another. We're dealing with a situation in which all authority is on the side of the master, and on the side of the slave, there was only the opportunity to submit or to be punished. What this means is that we are dealing here with the most extreme kind of authority and submission relationship ever devised by human society. This is the most extreme kind of relationship in which one is in authority and the other must submit. And that fact points us to the path by which this passage applies to us. Thankfully, We do not have literal slaves and masters in our congregation. It is a good thing that we have done away with the practice of slavery in our society. However, we all still exist in many situations where we are under authority or we are exercising authority. We are employees or we are bosses. We are students or teachers. Some are bound to military service with officers who command them. All of us are in authority or under authority in various places in our lives. Some of us are in authority in one context and under authority in another. We might be under authority at work, but in authority at home, for example. And if what Paul says here can rightly be applied to the most extreme kind of authority and submission relationship, then it certainly applies to us in our workplaces or wherever else we encounter relationships of authority and submission. What I'm saying is there's an application here from the greater to the lesser. If Christ's transforming work can reach all the way into the extreme situation of slavery, then it certainly reaches into your situation as well. And this passage shows us the following truth, that authority relationships of any kind, authority relationships are transformed when all acknowledge that Christ is Lord of all. That's what we're going to see this evening. Authority relationships are transformed when all parties acknowledge that Christ is Lord of all. And just consider this, we're going to look at 3 points this evening. We're going to look first at the lordship of Christ. Then second, we're going to look at the Lord's will for slaves. And then third, the Lord's will for masters. So first, the lordship of Christ, then the Lord's will for slaves, and then finally, the Lord's will for masters. And we're going to begin by considering the lordship of Christ, which is not found merely in one place in our passage, but actually runs throughout the entire passage. The lordship of Christ is like the foundation on which all of this is built. Or we could say it's like a skeleton on which all of the details hang. It gives them form and structure. The lordship of Christ is at the heart of these verses. And we can consider the lordship of Christ in two ways. First of all, notice that Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Did you notice how many times in this passage Paul reminds both masters and slaves that they need to remember the Lord? Look at this again, verse 22. He says that slaves should obey. Why? Because they are in the fear of God. He says in verse 23 that they should work heartily as to the Lord. He says in verse 24 that they will receive their inheritance from the Lord and that they serve the Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters must remember that they also have a master in heaven. And there, masters and master are both the Greek word kurios, which is translated Lord earlier in our passage. It's as if Paul is saying in every single sentence, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord in your authority relationships. Now, throughout the Old Testament, of course, God is called the Lord, but notice here that Paul is saying something more specific than just remember that there is a God in heaven. He's saying here that that God, that Lord, is Jesus Christ. You see that? Verse 24, he doesn't just say, you serve the Lord. He says, you serve the Lord Christ. What is Paul doing? He's reminding slaves and masters of a point he's been hammering throughout Colossians. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We could look at many passages to remind ourselves of this, but just look at chapter 1 again in verses 15 through 18. Remember what Paul says here of Christ. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's what Paul says here in Colossians. Then at the beginning of chapter 3, remember, he said that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, which is a position of power where he's enthroned at God's right hand. We could put alongside this what Paul says in Philippians 2. Do you remember Philippians 2, 9 through 11? Speaking of Christ, it says, God has also highly exalted him and given him, Jesus, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you see the emphasis throughout Paul's writings and here in his instructions to slaves and masters, Jesus Christ is Lord of all, meaning you're not, and your master's not. Jesus is. Christ is Lord. But I said we need to consider this in two ways. We've been saying and emphasizing that Christ is Lord of all, but now we need to consider it this way and emphasize that it's Christ who is Lord of all. You see, it's not enough to transform our authority relationships if we know that there is a higher power of some sort out there. Vague theism doesn't transform authority relationships. Think about this. The Greeks and Romans, they had lots of gods, didn't they? They had their whole pantheon of false gods, but somehow the supposed lordship of Zeus or Jupiter did not transform slavery. Among Christians, the lordship of Christ did. Why? It's because of who Christ is. He is not Zeus, a capricious and immoral deity. He is not Allah, a cold and distant sovereign. He is Jesus, the loving Lord. The one who is Lord of all is the one who himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This Jesus, who is Lord of all, is the master who, remember, put on the garb of a slave and washed his disciples' dirty feet. He did that just hours before he, bearing not just the garb of a slave, but the sins of his people, cleansed them from their sins when he shed his blood on the cross. That is the one who is Lord of all, a loving Lord, and also a generous Lord. Notice in verse 24 how Paul speaks of the inheritance that Christ gives to his people. That is not an inheritance that we have earned, is it? It's an inheritance of sheer grace. We are adopted by God's grace, made heirs with Christ of everlasting heavenly glory. Jesus is a master who has died for our salvation, who generously gives by grace an eternal inheritance. And notice here, he's also an impartial judge. He's a loving Lord, he's a generous Lord, but he's also an impartial judge. The capricious deities, the false gods of Greek and Roman mythology, were not just, and they were not impartial. Read Greek and Roman mythology, you'll see it. They have favorites, they play favorites with their human slaves. They zap them or bless them seemingly at random and at will. They abuse justice on behalf of their favorite human pets. Jesus is not such a God. Jesus is the true God who loves justice and who sees to the heart, who judges, verse 25, with no partiality. It's because that Jesus is Lord of all that our authority relationships will be transformed. What Paul says in our passage all depends on the identity of the one who is enthroned in heaven. It's not Zeus, it's not Allah, it's not some vague, impersonal, higher power that people might believe in today. It's Christ who sits on the throne of glory, a loving, generous, just, humble, and holy Savior. Now, we have to start here. If there's to be any hope of transformation in our authority relationships, we have to start on our knees before Christ, the divine King. Now let's see how Paul now applies this lordship of Christ to slaves and to masters. Let's look now at our second point and see the Lord's will for slaves. In verse 22, Paul addresses Christian slaves. These are slaves who were part of the Colossian church. This means that these were slaves who acknowledged this lordship of Christ. And what are these slaves supposed to do? They are to obey. He says in verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Paul uses the same word there as he uses in verse 20 for children obeying their parents. And as we saw last week, to obey means to listen and to do, to pay attention and to put into practice what you've been instructed to do. To obey means to willingly submit your will to the will of another, and to obey, again, as we said last week, all the way and right away. And he says slaves are to do this in all things. Now, the ultimate lordship of Christ overall means that this in all things does not extend to doing things that are unrighteous. It's not obeying the Lord to disobey him at the command of a lesser master. And so a slave obviously should not obey a master's command to sin. But other than that, a slave is to obey in all things. That includes things that are apparently unreasonable, things that are unfair, and things that are unimportant. Peter puts it bluntly in 1 Peter 2:18 when he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." What are slaves supposed to do? They're to obey in all things. And how are they supposed to do it? They're to do it sincerely and heartily. It was when I was in college and doing landscaping work in the summers that I learned the phrase, "look busy." I'll bet many of you have heard that phrase before. You know what it means. If you're working a job and someone says, "look busy," what does it mean? It means the boss is watching. And it's time to pretend to be diligent. And Paul tells us here that Christian slaves are to be diligent, not pretend to be diligent. Whether the boss is watching or not, they are to work at whatever they do sincerely and heartily. Look at verse 22. He says, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it," or work at it, we could translate that more literally, "heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." Slaves should obey. They should obey sincerely and heartily. And why should they obey this way? Why should Christian slaves obey this way, and by extension, why should Christian employees work this way? It's simply because of Jesus. You see it? Why do we obey this way? It's because of Jesus. It's because we serve not ourselves and not our masters or bosses, but our Savior. Verse 24, Paul says, "You serve the Lord Christ." And as servants of Christ, we want our work to give glory to him. We trust that we will receive generosity and justice from him. Let's think about the first part of that statement. We want to give glory to Jesus. Our desire to give glory to Jesus appears here in our passage in the phrase, "as to the Lord." That doesn't mean work as if you were working for the Lord. It means work as is fitting for those who do, in fact, work for the Lord. And Paul uses here what is called in Greek grammar a dative of advantage. What does that mean? He's saying, you work for the advantage of the Lord Christ. You work not for your advantage, not for your master's advantage, but for Christ's advantage. Well, that raises a question. How does it bring some advantage to Jesus if we work sincerely and heartily and obediently? The advantage that it brings to Jesus is that it prevents his name from being blasphemed. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul points out that when Christian slaves honor their masters, it prevents the name of God and the gospel from being blasphemed. It causes those masters to be grateful for the gospel and the impact it has on those who serve them, rather than grumbling that this so-called gospel just makes people miserable, lazy, disrespectful workers. A God-fearing, sincerely obedient slave is so astonishing that it might make his master stop and ask, why are you different? Why do you serve like this? Why, even when I'm harsh, do you serve obediently and heartily? And when that question is asked, it opens the door for a slave to explain the good news that he does it. Why? Because Christ is Lord of all, and to explain that, we've got to explain the gospel. And so you see, slaves should serve this way for the advantage of Christ, so that he will not be blasphemed, but instead will be able to be glorified by them in their servants. And so this is one reason for slaves to serve this way, for the advantage of Christ. But there's another reason that Christian slaves can serve this way, and that's because they know that they will receive generosity and justice from Jesus. Often, your earthly master, your earthly boss, will be neither generous nor just. But a Christian slave can understand that their slavery, their service, is merely earthly. Their masters are only their masters according to the flesh. And that therefore, these slaves, though they are slaves on earth, are actually, in Christ, sons of God. Where do we see the idea of being sons of God in our passage? It's in this. Slaves don't inherit anything. Sons inherit. And you see what Paul says in verse 24. You know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You might be a slave in your earthly master's eyes, but in your heavenly master's eyes, you're a son. And you are going to inherit the reward that he gives by grace to all his people. You are in Christ, not ultimately a slave, but a son of God and a co-heir with Christ of heavenly glory. That's how, by grace, a slave on earth can simultaneously be an heir of heaven. And a slave can trust that though his master may not be generous, Jesus will generously give this inheritance. And though an earthly master may not be just, Jesus will do what is just in the end. Slaves and masters will stand equally before Christ's judgment throne, and he will mete out justice impartially toward the unrepentant wrongdoer, be he a master or a slave. Verse 25, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. This frees a Christian slave to serve joyfully. It frees a Christian employee or other person who's under authority to serve in the same way. Why? Because we know that in serving that way, we bring a great advantage, we bring glory to Christ. And we know that in the end, from Christ, we will receive the generous inheritance and justice that our earthly masters may refuse to give us. So let me encourage you to take all of this and apply it in any situation where you are under authority. You are not literally a slave today. And you can be thankful to the Lord that you have many opportunities that the slaves to whom Paul originally wrote did not have. You have the opportunity, when something is going wrong in your workplace, to go find another job. You should feel free to do that. You have the opportunity to appeal to higher authorities in your workplace to address an issue that's going on with your boss. You're free to do that as well. The reality is that even though we're not slaves, we as Christians still find ourselves in situations where we are under someone else's authority. And when there is no way for us to do anything about that while still remaining obedient to God. And when we are under authority, Christians should not be known for how defiantly and stubbornly we stand on our rights. We should not be known for how defiantly and stubbornly we insist on our autonomy or on what is our due. We should be known for the surprising way that we submit to Jesus and therefore also submit to those who are in authority over us, be they bosses, commanders, or even masters in a situation of slavery. Now, we will often fail in this. We understand that. And that's where we need to remember at this point that our hope is not in how perfectly we obey those in authority over us. Our hope is in the perfect obedience of Christ. We rejoice that though we fail in this, Christ submitted perfectly to earthly authorities throughout his life among men. And we remember that he is our righteousness and that he is our ransom. He is our King who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to cleanse us from our sins by his blood. He is our righteousness. He is our ransom. But he is, of course, also our sanctification. He is the one in whose image we are being renewed day by day, so that increasingly, when we're under authority, we will serve humbly as he did. Well, we've seen so far the lordship of Christ and how it applies to slaves, but now, finally, we come to our third point in the beginning of chapter 4, where we see the Lord's will for masters. The Lord's will for masters here in chapter 4, verse 1. We should probably not be as eager to obtain power as we are, because Scripture warns us that those who hold power over others are in a rather dangerous position. We understand this culturally. Lord Acton famously said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But I like the way the Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it when he said, power is a deadly poison. Power is a deadly poison. But he says, to the human being who has faith in some force that holds dominion over all of us and who is therefore conscious of his own limitations, power is not necessarily fatal. Wise words from Solzhenitsyn. He's saying that the only antidote to the poison of power is the fear of God. But you notice in our passage how Paul pushes that point a little further than Solzhenitsyn did, because it's not ultimately faith in some force that has dominion over all of us that will take away the poison of power. It's the knowledge that that force and dominion over us has a name, it's a person, and it's Jesus. In verse 1, Paul addresses masters. And again, these are masters in the Christian church who, like the slaves, understand and believe that Christ is Lord of all. And what does he tell masters to do? Well, first of all, he tells masters that they are to be generous and just as Christ is towards his servants. First of all, masters are to be generous. Notice in verse 1, Paul does not talk about what masters are allowed to take. He talks about what masters ought to give. Isn't that startling? He could have said, masters, here's what you're allowed to demand from your slaves, and that would be helpful instruction. But that's not what he says. He says, here's what you must give. Here's how you, as a Christian master, must seek not to be served, but to serve those who serve you. These masters are to provide for their slaves, giving them food or clothing or payment as is just. And the fundamental mindset and posture, the priority of those in authority, is to consider what they ought to generously give to those who serve them, as Christ gives generously to his servants. They're to be generous in conformity to Christ, and then also, notice, they are to be just as Jesus is. He says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. These instructions are a startling challenge to the assumptions of the ancient world about what is owed to slaves. For example, as an example of what the ancient world believed about slaves, just listen to the great philosopher Aristotle. Aristotle argued that there is no such thing as justice or injustice between a master and a slave, because he says, and I quote now, there is no such thing as injustice in the absolute sense towards what is one's own. Aristotle would say, you can't be unjust to a slave because the slave is yours to do with what you will. But what does the Lord say to masters? You must give your slaves what is just and fair. Why? Because the slave isn't ultimately your own. The slave, remember, verse 24, serves the Lord Christ. And Christ has instituted a standard for what must be given to slaves. Masters must treat slaves fairly and treat them equitably. They must give to their slaves what is just and fair. And why must masters do this? Once again, it's because of Jesus. Notice, Paul says, do this Why? Because you know, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. All earthly authorities will ultimately be called before Christ, the highest authority. Every earthly master has a heavenly master. Every earthly lord is accountable to the heavenly lord, and the Lord himself commands masters to behave in a certain way. The very same Lord who will call those masters to account. Verse 25 applies to masters and slaves alike. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So Paul is telling masters here to be careful and to remember that there is a standard of justice and equity which they must uphold in the way they treat their slaves, because they serve, all of them, slave and master, a higher master who is Christ. But Paul's point here goes beyond the authority of Christ. Paul's not just arguing, masters, watch out for what you do because Jesus will punish you if you don't. No, Paul is pushing masters to consider their proper conformity to Christ. They should be like Jesus as masters. Notice how Paul uses the same word twice in verse 1. Masters, you have a master. Lords, you have a Lord. And the Lord is the standard of conduct for you as lords. The master is the one whom you must emulate as masters. All of this is illustrated in Christ's parable of the unforgiving servant, isn't it? Do you remember that parable? There's that servant who's serving a king, and he owes the king this immense, unpayable, astronomical debt. It's like he owes this master the U.S. national debt. He could never pay it. And his master, the king, freely forgives this servant. Do you remember what that servant does in the parable? He then goes out, and he fails to be conformed to the master. He fails to forgive a fellow servant who was under his authority, who owed him a far smaller debt. What happened to that slave? Well, failing to be conformed to his forgiving king, he falls under the justice of that king, who throws that slave in prison until he pays off the debt, which of course he can never do. Apply that parable to what's being said here to masters and slaves. Masters, or those in authority in any way, you are under the authority of Christ, and he has been to you a gracious, generous, and just master. He has been a master to you who has sought not to be served by you, but to serve you and to give his life as a ransom for your sins. He now calls you to be conformed to him in the way you treat those under your authority. You too, like him, are to give to those under your authority and to give what is just and fair. Now, Christians who are in positions of authority are going to fail in this, just like we saw with the slaves. When we are in authority over others, we are not always going to exercise that authority wisely and well. But praise the Lord that though we are not very good masters, we can always return to the great master. We can return to seek the forgiveness of our Lord in heaven, because Christ is a merciful and gracious King who will forgive our abuses of authority if we go to him for forgiveness, and if we will gladly repent and no longer abuse our authority as we have done thus far. Power over others is like a poison to us. But there is an antidote to this poison. Paul points us to the antidote here. The antidote is Christ, isn't it? And if we are turning to Christ, whether as slaves or as masters, then there is hope that even that most extreme of human relationships can be transformed by him from a miserable burden into an astonishing blessing. How far does the transforming power of Christ reach? It reaches all the way to the relationship between masters and slaves. But it does depend on Christ. What will transform our relationships as those in authority or those under authority? Those relationships will be transformed when we, masters and slaves, side by side, bow before Christ, the highest authority, and confess together that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So may we, this week, live out the lordship of Christ and all of these implications, whether we are in authority or under it. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious transforming power of the gospel. And we pray that you would now work it out in our relationships. Lord, we cannot control those who are in authority over us. And we cannot control those ultimately who are under our authority, but we can ourselves seek to bend the knee and humble ourselves before the lordship of Christ. And so, Father, where we are under authority, help us to obey sincerely and heartily for your glory. Where we have authority over others, help us to be generous, just, and kind in what we do. And Lord, we ask that through these things, you would glorify your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.